who are here, welcome those of you who are online, and I mean that. Welcome. I want you to hear that this morning, that we want to be a church that welcomes all people, and so if you are here, we hope that you feel welcome. It is good to have you with us. We do not believe that you're here by accident, but we believe that the Lord has drawn you here this morning because he has something for you. So we pray this morning that our ears would be open to what God has for us. My name is Trevor, and I'm one of the pastors here. It is good to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, would you do me a favor and join with me in opening to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You have caught us in a series that we have called Both And. So we have been spending time as a church each week looking at some different things that present themselves to us as opposites. And we have been attempting to faithfully, as God's people, to try to see both of them and to try to hold to both of them with a really firm grip, declaring that not every either-or choice we are presented with is in fact an either-or choice. Some things are both and. And so last week, if you were with us, we talked about how we worship the Lord together on Sunday. Absolutely, we do that. And at the same time, we as a people are called to worship God Monday through Saturday in the way that we love and serve and care for our families, our neighbors, our neighborhoods, our city, and our world. We have been looking at a bunch of different perceived either or options in an effort to say, no, 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 we are called to be a both and people. And we continue that series today, and we've got two more weeks left, and I am excited about this morning. And I also recognize that this morning, of all the topics that we'll be looking at, will be one that will press a little bit firmly against us, that will challenge us. And so my hope for us is that we would collectively have ears to hear what God has for us, not seeking primarily to hear from me, but to hear from the Lord. This week, we will spend some time talking about human sexuality. And don't worry, just in advance, we won't be explicit. That's not our goal here. But instead, we want to look at the tension that exists in our world and for us as Christians around that issue. 100 years ago, you could grab almost any American anywhere in the country, and you could ask them for their sexual ethic, how they think about human sexuality, and they would give you back the Christian biblical sexual ethic, regardless of whether or not they were Christian. And that doesn't mean to suggest that anybody or all the people especially were following it or living up to it. It only suggests that people on the whole had adopted a Christian way of viewing human sexuality. Now, we all know today that that's very different. Today, people in our world, in our city, see things very differently. Rather than seeing the biblical sexual ethic as a framework for understanding human sexuality, we have instead replaced it with a kind of individualistic, sort of expressive, a very personal view of what is good and what is not good. We even say everywhere we go, maybe the mantra around human sexuality in our world today is the statement, love is love. In my neighborhood, there's a couple houses that have these black signs on the front lawn, and they say, in this house, we believe. And one of those phrases is, love is love, which is a way of expressing a kind of new view of human sexuality, new to our world, and sort of stands in opposition, sometimes not always, to the ways that Christians have thought about things. Many of us who are Christian can feel the ground moving beneath our feet. And when we see this sort of explicit declaration that love is love, if we are true followers of Jesus, there's something in our hearts that is tugged at because we want to be, we must be, we have to be a people of love. But we're not so sure how to do that anymore. Not when so many people think so differently than we do. And we are often told that anything less than full affirmation is opposition. So many of you feel like unless I fully affirm what my neighbors are saying, then if I in any way, shape, or form say I'm not so sure about that, then it becomes a personal attack. I become the enemy, and I don't want to be the enemy, for I want to love my neighbors well. So for a variety of reasons, when it comes to human sexuality, it is tempting for us as Christians to begin to hide our views or shift our views or lower our views in order to be a people who love in the name of love. And then there are other Christians who sense and feel this kind of pressure and respond instead by worrying deeply that Christians will reshape their views of human sexuality, not around what God has said, but instead around how our culture feels in any particular moment. And so we double down on biblical truth, biblical revelation. And some of you are deeply worried that anything less than defending the Christian way means caving to the culture. We say things that operate from a posture of fear rather than love. We say things like, give them an inch and they'll take a mile. If you're not with us, you're against us. Or that's a slippery slope. We love to talk about slippery slopes. And so we feel these pulls. We want to be loving towards those who think differently than we do, who act differently than we do, who behave differently than we do, who believe differently than we do. And yet we also want to follow Jesus faithfully, in an age where many of our convictions bring us at odds with the world around us. I know that you feel this tension. So today we'll spend a few moments looking at this question. On issues of sexuality, should Christians care about love or truth? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is young. And this verse was often sort of a mantra for me when I was a high school, college student, right? This is a verse, if you're younger, you've heard this verse probably quoted to you or pointed out to you several times. Paul is writing to Timothy, and in this text, he is trying to help Timothy understand how to respond when people are dismissive of him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy, he wants him to understand people are going to look down on you because you are young. They're going to mistreat you because you are young. In this case, Timothy will be easily dismissed because he is young by other Christians. Paul says, Timothy, they're going to think less of you. They're going to be dismissive of you. For many of us today, being Christian comes with a kind of dismissiveness by the world. Oh, you're a Christian? That means that you're fill in the blank. There is a kind of dismissiveness to Christian faith. Oh, you're traditional. Oh, you're sort of, oh, you're on the wrong side of history. Oh, you are bigoted. Oh, you are unloving. Oh, you are judgmental. Oh, you are a hypocrite. Oh, you're self-righteous. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but instead set an example. That's his response to Timothy. Timothy, here's your response to when people are dismissive of you. You're to set an example in the way you talk, the way you live, the way you love, the way you believe, the way you keep yourself pure. Now, this text is not a momentary text for the youth. Paul didn't write this going, and then, you know, one day when you turn 30 and you become old, right, then feel free to avoid this advice. You don't graduate from this text. This text is for us as well. These things that Paul's writing about serve as marks of Christian faith. In other words, Paul wants Timothy to know that a faithful Christian life is the right response in the face of hostility and dismissiveness. Let me say that again. Some of you need to write that down. A faithful Christian life is the right response, even in the face of hostility and dismissiveness. So here's what we will do this morning. You know the drill we've been doing. If you've been joining us, this has been our outline. We're going to keep this outline. I'll spend a few moments talking about the two tensions. I'll talk about two errors, and then we'll finish with one foundational truth. Two tensions, two errors, one foundational truth. Here's the first tension. Tension number one. Christians, brothers and sisters, hear me when I say this. You know this, but you need to hear it again and again. We must be loving. We must be known for our love. Jesus said that is how they would know that we are Christians, by the ways in which we love, especially one another. Scripture teaches us again and again that the greatest expression of faithful Christian witness is love. But what is love? How do we define it? How do we talk about it? The Bible, when it speaks of love, speaks of warm regard or affection for the other. To care for them, to have warm regard for them, to have affection for them. Aquinas once said, and you've heard me say this, but we always talk about this because of the way it's important that we understand love, that to love, what does it mean to love? It means to love is to will the good of the other. If I'm going to love you, I need to know what is good, and I need to act on it in your behalf because I care about you. I cannot love if I don't know what is good. Love requires a kind of moral knowledge, right? You've maybe I've used this example before. We use it in our home all the time. We make our children brush their teeth. If we didn't, they wouldn't have teeth. I swear to you. They would eat candy way too much and never brush, and they lose their teeth. So we as parents make them brush their teeth. We tell them to brush their teeth because we know that they want to have teeth when they're my age. We can see in their lives that they, to will their good means that we ask them to do what they don't want to do because we know who they want to be and we know what is good for them. That's part of our responsibility as parents. To love is to see what is good and then to act on it on behalf of the other. Paul says to Timothy, don't let them look down on you because you're young, but set an example in the way that you love. Show them what love looks like. Paul is a kind of expert on this topic. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous text often used at weddings, right? We looked at this just a while ago. He says, if we can perform spiritually, but we don't have love, we're nothing. First John says that we love because God first loved us. God is love, and God loved us, and because God loves us, we have experienced that, and then we extend that then to others. We know that love is a requirement for what it means to be Christian. The greatest commandment is that we would love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. The implications for us around sexuality is that I'm not so sure that our neighbors see that our primary disposition towards them is one of love. When we talk about human sexuality, we are never just talking about ideas. We're never just talking about issues. We are always, always, always talking about people. People who we have a responsibility to love. People with hurts, people with frustrations, people with brokenness, people who have been mistreated by others, people who have a great deal of confusion, people who when they encounter Christians, do not start with the idea that the person they're going to talk to is going to be someone who loves them. And let me remind you, let me tell you if you don't know this, people are drawn to the places where they are loved. Some of you will endure someone disagreeing with you. You will endure someone telling you that they think you're wrong. And you'll endure that especially if you know that when you are in that person's presence, you are deeply loved. We have a responsibility to reflect regularly on whether or not we have given our city that impression. We must be a people of love. It is not optional. That is our first tension. The second tension is that we must be a people of truth. Now, by truth here, I mean truth is that which corresponds to reality. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to Timothy, you're to set an example in the way that you talk, in the way that you live, in the way that you believe, in the way that you speak, in the way that you keep yourself pure sexually. But the way you're to do that is by corresponding to, and if you read above 1 Timothy 4:12 in your Bible, you'll see that Paul has just laid the groundwork for the truth of who God is in Christ revealed to them. Therefore, we are told as Christians that our responsibility is to bring our lives into correspondence, into alignment with reality, with how God has made and shaped things. We don't self-create, we have been created. So how we live, how we love, how we act, how we believe, how we speak, all of those things are connected to be in alignment with the truth as revealed in Christ. That's what a life of worship looks like. We worship God in spirit and in truth. You know this. Not just Sunday, but every day. And truth is central to the Christian because we believe in the same way we believe that God is love, we believe that God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Are you struggling to know where to go? Are you struggling to know what is truth? Are you struggling to know how to have life in and of itself? Jesus says, look to me. I'm not pointing away from myself to it. I'm pointing to myself. I am those things. Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Our goal as Christians is to live our lives in accordance with the truth. Now, what implications does this have for us around issues of sexuality? Well, here's maybe my biggest concern. I feel like we have shown our world a half-truth. Too often, we have held to a truth that has given the world a shrunken view of human sexuality. And here's how I know this, because most people in our city know what Christians are against more than they know what we are for. If the biblical sexual ethic is not good news for all people, it is not good news. So what does this look like? I don't have too much time. We could do a whole series on this topic, but let me try to give you this morning, just in a few moments, a robust, beautiful, wonderful Christian sexual ethic. Let me give you a bigger picture. Let me remind some of you who've never been taught that this book is a romance. This book is a romance. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Heaven is masculine. Earth is feminine. That's in the Hebrew language. It's also in the Greek language. And you're meant to see heaven and earth as these two things that you sort of want to become one. And then into the garden, God creates Adam and Eve, masculine and feminine. They're both made in the image of God. And in their commitment to one another, as they give them their whole selves to one another, they become one, reflecting both the beauty of God in his relationship with man and the beauty of men and women as they reflect the image of God in the world. You read the Old Testament. And what does God say about his people? What does he call them? He calls them unfaithful. He doesn't just say disobedient. God says that his people are unfaithful. Why? Because God is the great lover who longs to be connected to his people. If you read the Bible and you get this impression, wait a second, are we supposed to kind of be married to God? The answer is yes. God says you're unfaithful. Not just disobedient. He doesn't just say you're idolaters, meaning that you create idols that you worship. He also says you're adulterers. And then God, maybe in one of my favorite moments, comes to a prophet named Hosea. Now, if you're with us, we've been doing that. We did the minor prophets last year. We did half of them. We'll do the other half this year. Last year we did Hosea. And Scott Comer taught that teaching. And talked about Hosea. God comes to a prophet named Hosea. And God says, Hosea, you're going to show the world how I feel about the world. And Hosea's like, that's awesome. Sign me up. And God says, Hosea, you're going to marry an unfaithful woman named Gomer. He's like, what now? I'm going to marry an unfaithful woman? Right, so he gets with this unfaithful woman named Gomer, and she leaves him. She becomes a prostitute. She goes to the brothel. And Hosea's got to be thinking, okay, great, that was an illustration. Let me move on with my life. And God says, no, you're going to go to the brothel. You're going to knock on the door, and you're going to say, I'm here for Gomer. Not just that, you're going to shame yourself. You're going to pay the brothel price so that you can win your bride back. You're going to humiliate yourself. It's going to cost you a ton in order to be reconciled to Gomer. And Hosea does this as a picture of how God feels about his people. God says, look at Hosea, that's me. I'm pursuing you. You're an unfaithful people, but I'm coming after you. Then Jesus shows up on the scene in the New Testament, and Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. And you're supposed to go, oh, Jesus is like God. Jesus is like the groom. He's coming for the bride. And Jesus shows up, and what does he do? Pointing back to Hosea, or Hosea pointing forward to him, he gives up his life. He gives up everything so that his unfaithful people can be reconciled and reunited to God. It's a great romance. And then what happens is men and women, as they get married, right, as they get married and they engage in intimacy with one another, they express the giving of each other fully and completely to one another, pointing to their vows and to God's great vows and commitments to us. And how does Revelation end? heaven and earth back together. And what's it called? Consummation. The Bible is a romance. And so, when male and female, husband and wife, when they stand before God and they give vows, and what are vows? They are declarations. I'm going to give my significant, I'm going to give my wife, give my husband, I'm going to give them all of myself, all of my possessions, all of my life. I'm going to give them all of my future. That's what you do in your marital vows, and then in marital intimacy, you reenact your vows. Husbands, feel free to steal that. It's good. It's really good. Right? To invite your wife to say, hey, I want to reenact our vows. It's beautiful. What could be more romantic than declaring that when husband and wife come together in marital intimacy, one of the things they do is point not just to their own giving of each other's lives, but they point ultimately to God giving of himself for his bride, the church. What's more romantic than saying that husband and wife coming together points to God's love for his people? What I worry about is that our culture doesn't see a positive vision of what human sexuality is all about. Instead, they only see what we are against. We believe that it is a beautiful, wonderful, sacred, holy thing. We know this, and even our culture knows this. They know that when sexual brokenness takes place, it's not the same thing as bumping your knee on the ground and getting a scrape. They know that when we have brokenness sexually, it's much more like something sacred has been destroyed or corrupted or broken or harmed. We know this. We have an entire movement in our culture right now. The Me Too movement is a movement which has been declaring at the outset that sex is somehow more beautiful and more sacred than we sometimes treat it as. It's like fire. It's like holy fire. It's fall right now, and so for us as a family, that means that we go to the candle shop and get a fall candle. Anybody else get fall candles that make your house smell a particular way? Am I the only one? Okay, there's a few of you. Hey, be proud. It's okay. It's a wonderful thing to have nice-smelling candles. We have a nice-smelling candle in our house, and when you light it and you get those three wicks, we get the three-wick candles. My wife and I went to that place, and they had a buy two, get two free, so we got four of them, so it's going to smell like fall all the way till next fall in our home. But we lit them, and it's like there's this one place in our living room where there's fire, and it smells nice, and it brings sort of a nice comforting aroma to the whole house. Fire in the candle, very good. Recently, I've been teaching my kids how to light candles, and that's incredibly dangerous. Because fire in the candle, good. Fire on the carpet, not good. And the same thing is true with sex and sexuality, right? Created good by God to bring warmth, to point not just to itself, to point to God, but outside of the context of how God has made it, very dangerous. And so what we have to do, what we must do, is not just give a compelling view of what this is made for, but, and hear me this when it comes to truth, we cannot be selective about the kinds of sins that we will point out and the kinds we will ignore. One of the things we do where we make a big mistake is that we don't set an example in purity when we're just pointing at those who get it wrong in the specialized arenas that we see as aberrations. What I mean by that is we have to care about human sexuality, and we have to see every way in which it is not, when it's not the way it's supposed to be, we have to be honest and forthright about how all of those are broken, destructive, wrong, not good. We have to be known for being consistent, and I'm afraid that we're often not. Adultery is outside of the way God created things. Pornography, casual hookups, same-sex sexual activity, divorce. These all are expressions of sexuality outside of the good way that God has created them to be. And it's our job to hold to and proclaim a more beautiful picture. And one of the ways we have to do that is by making sure that we are pursuing purity, as Paul says to Timothy. So, love and truth. Now, two errors. So the first tension, love. Second tension, truth. Error one, love without truth is sentimentality. The most common pressure that we feel is affirmation apart from conviction. We feel pressure not to say anything, to hide our lives, because we're sometimes afraid of how we will be viewed, how we will be labeled, how we will be treated. Too often, Christians have been on the wrong side where we have been the ones giving undue pressure to those, not out of a spirit of love, and now we find ourselves on the other end of that at times. We don't have any expectation that those who are not Christian would be and live as Christians. That's certainly not our expectation. And our position on human sexuality is not one primarily against. If we withhold truth, are we really loving? I think the answer is no. The Bible teaches that it's no. If I just affirm, but I never actually seek your good by pointing you to the greater good we were made for, then all I've done is kept you from seeing and knowing the good, the true, and the beautiful. As Christians, we believe that sin harms people. So if you are leading with love, if you find yourself this morning being one of the people who says, listen, love, I want to love people, but I want to put truth on the back burner. Here's what I want to offer you up to you to do this, right? I want you to, one, make sure you're setting an example in purity, pursuing purity yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. And then also, you need to pray this morning that the Lord would give you courage. We need an extra dose of courage as God's people. Courage to love, courage to speak the truth. Our second error is truth without love. And truth without love is harshness. It gives people information, but not in a way that they can hear it. Some of you are familiar with the text in Ephesians that says we are to speak the truth in love. It actually in Greek renders out truthing in love. It means that we have a responsibility to speak to people in a way that flows from our relationship with God and the goodness of the gospel. Many in our culture believe that Christians are more interested in being right than they are in being in relationship with others. I want to ask you this morning, if you're in that camp where you say, it's all about the truth, hold the truth, defend the truth, got to make sure we're about the truth, let me ask you this morning, is what you say when you say it to people informed by Jesus, shaped by Jesus, honoring to Jesus? Are you speaking with the primary goal of building yourself up or building others up? We cannot be a people who primarily want to win arguments. We've got to be a people who want to win people, for people to experience the good, the true, and the beautiful. Amen? Is your life testifying to the beauty of Christian faith? Is your speech about winning a person, or is it about winning an argument? Does your speech reek of gospel love for your neighbor? Do you desire redemption and transformation? Or do you just want to be right? We can't be less biblical. We have to be more biblical. And that means that our truth has to be connected to love. Let me close our time together this morning with one foundational truth. This is it. The God who made us, who created us, who designed us, who knows us better than we know ourselves, offers us both love and truth. Not a single one of us here this morning has a holy and right sexuality. Not one of us. You see, too often the impression we give the culture is that we Christians, we get it right and the rest of the world has gotten it wrong. Too often we give them the impression that we're good and that they're bad. But I want to be clear, all of us get this wrong. There's only one perfect person in our church. His name is Jesus. Everyone else, imperfect, even in areas of sexuality. Every one of us. So there's no other boat. There's no boat of the people who are all together on a boat called those who get it right and those who get it wrong. There's one boat, we're all on it, and we all get it wrong. And we all need correction. We all need Jesus. We all need the love of God. Some of us here today are struggling. Some of you are struggling today. I want you to know there are no perfect people in our church. If you are imperfect, you're welcome here. If you're confused, you're welcome here. If you don't have it all figured out, you're welcome here. If you find yourself doing what you don't want to do, you're welcome here. Some of us have experienced great pain around sexuality. So we come together each week on Sunday and we look to a great Savior. A Savior who loves us with grace and with truth. Because we have all sinned sexually. And Jesus didn't actually say that the greatest love was marital love. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus didn't say the greatest love is marital love? He said, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends. And then he did it for us. So this morning, we gather together not just as a people to listen to me talk. We gather as a people before a God who made us, who pursues us, who loves us. We gather before a God who says to you this morning, bring me your sexual brokenness. Bring me your hurts. Bring me your loneliness. Bring me your sin. Bring me your hypocrisy. Bring me yourself. Bring yourself to me. Let me both remind you of the truth and let me cover it again with my goodness and my grace. We believe that what God longs for us is spiritual transformation. And he offers himself to every single one of us this morning. We all, every one of us this morning, needs Jesus to step into our sexuality, to give us a greater picture of God's goodness, a greater picture of what it means to be a human being. And we need to be a people who are constantly receiving the grace of God and extending it to others. We can be a people who hold on to love and truth because God is a God of love and truth. So let's be a church that welcomes all people with all kinds of struggles and issues and brokenness, for we are an imperfect people who worship a perfect God. And let us be a people who in our going show the world the beauty and the goodness and the truth of how we were made to live sexually. Let us come before our God in prayer. God, There are people among us this morning who have experienced mistreatment, people who have not experienced the love of the church, the love of your people, and we want this morning for them to know your love. We want to pray this morning for each and every person who's here, Christian or not, who is struggling with sexuality, with all of the challenges that presents, that they're trying to live in a world that is difficult and confusing. Lord, we want to pray for those who are struggling and failing and struggling alone and failing alone, and they don't know. They don't know. No one else knows what they're struggling with. We want to be a community of healing, a community of transformation, a community of redemption, a community of beauty. And Lord, we can't do that apart from your hand and your guidance. Lord, we want to be a people that are known for loving. Help us to love our neighbors really well. Give us courage to speak the truth. Help us in our speaking of the truth to be a people who always put love of the person at the forefront of the way we talk and live and act. Help us to faithfully live as your people in a world that requires great courage, great humility. We cannot do this apart from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring your healing hand upon us this morning. Lord, would you meet us in the midst of our brokenness, our pain, our sin, our frustration? And may we turn away from our sin this morning and turn to you, receiving once again your grace and truth. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who are not Christian, that they would know your love for them. They would repent, turn away from their sexual sins, and they would turn instead to you. They would receive you this morning as Lord, Savior, Creator of all. They would worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us to be a faithful people. When it's so tempting to get this wrong, help us to get it right. It's in your name we pray. Amen.